Good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. As we are continuing in worship this morning to kind of prepare our hearts and minds for the joy, for the hope that we're about to cover in the Word of God about our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we have a question for you. So I would love for you to consider this question and then just find someone nearby and share your answer of when did you have expectations that were missed, either for better or for worse. Find a few neighbors, share your answer, and we'll open the Word of God in just a moment. Hopefully you had enough time to share this wonderful story from your life. If not, that's okay. Just grab that person on their way out and say, wait, you can't leave. I got to tell you all about this expectation that I had. This morning, we are going to be talking about how Jesus Christ himself defied expectations and delivered incredible hope because he circumvented the expectations, the thoughts, the goals of some of his disciples. So as we prepare to open the Word of God, if you would, please join me in prayer. God, we are thankful that you have given us your word, that God, that even in Luke chapter 24, that you've provided us this picture of a life, of an experience that is so familiar to us. God, you've given us this example of disciples, of followers of Jesus who, Lord, lost hope, who were disappointed because of the missed expectations in their lives. And yet, God, we see in Luke 24 how Jesus came and he delivered hope despite the loss of expectations. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, as we open your word, as we study the truth that you've given us, Lord, that we would see ourselves in that same place. That, God, that we would understand that Jesus gives us hope, even in the midst of disappointment, in the quality and the circumstances of life. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this time that as you speak and as you direct, that, God, that we would just be faithful to listen. So, Lord, help us do that. Grab a hold of our attention and stir our affections towards yourself, that we would leave this place as people filled with the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, like I said, my name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here, and it's a joy to be with you on Easter Sunday because he is risen. He is risen indeed, right? And this morning, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 24. So I'd encourage you, if you brought a Bible, to turn to Luke chapter 24 or go there on your phone. We'll have the verses on the screen as well. But Luke chapter 24 presents for us this picture of how Jesus defied the expectations of many of the people that trusted in him, that had certain hopes in him. He defied their expectations, did something completely different than what they thought he was going to do. And as he defied those expectations, he delivers hope. He provides life transformation because he did something completely different. And this is something that maybe many of us have experienced in our lives, where at times, right, what we just shared, there are times where our expectations are missed, and sometimes it brings frustration and difficulty, but other times it actually works out for the best, right? I remember, I've shared this before, but when I was in seventh grade, I had an English teacher named Mrs. Woods, and she was one of the most spectacular teachers I ever had all growing up. And part of the reason for that is she started things off the very first day of class, my seventh grade year. I go into her class, and as everyone's finding their seats and sitting down and getting settled, she gets to the front of the room, and she climbs up on a stool. And she stands on the stool, right, violating every OSHA guideline, I'm sure, that exists. And she lifts her hands out, and she says, "Welcome to English class." And we were like, okay, yeah, let's diagram some sentences, baby, right? Like, we were ready to go. That is not how teachers generally behaved in my classrooms, and yet she defied our expectations. She was completely different than what we thought she was going to be. And that continued through the course of the year. She was so fun and engaging and different. She helped us understand the words and the grammar and all that good stuff. Of reading and writing and whatever else is in English, right? She did all of that, and it was so fun and engaging that I actually forgot. I was normally a pretty good kid, but in that classroom, I had so much trouble not speaking when I was supposed to be silent, right? I had so much trouble because I would want to talk because it was just so fun. It was so engaging. I was like, oh, let's just keep the conversation going, and I would get warnings. And Mrs. Wood, she would say, "Jacob, you're not allowed to talk right now. I'm going to have to, you know, give you a verbal warning." And I was like, okay, that's fine. I accept. And this happened a few times, about three times to be exact, until one day she said, "Jacob, I'm giving you another verbal warning." But as she looked at her chart, she was like, "Actually, Jacob, I need you to come up here." And so I stand up and I start moving to her podium, and I'm just immediately racked with guilt and fear because I know that when you get enough verbal warnings, eventually you get to some written warnings, and if you have too many written warnings, then you get detention. And I was like, I can't survive detention, right? Like, I'm not going to make it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not ready for tattoos, right? Like, I don't know if I can make it. And so I'm walking up to her, and I'm so distraught because I know, okay, detention is here. I don't know how I'm going to explain this to my parents. My career is going to be different. I'm going to lose my life, but it's fine. And so as I'm walking up there, she says, "Jacob," she says, "you have in fact received enough warnings that I need to write you a slip for detention." And I immediately, as a seventh grade 12 or 13-year-old boy, I start to tear up. And as I'm tearing up, looking up at her, thinking, oh no, you know, this is the end of all things, she says, "Jacob, do you know what mercy is?" I said, I don't know, right? Like, I didn't expect a vocab quiz right now, you know, at the end of my life, but, maybe it's like getting a gift that you don't deserve. She's like, "Jacob, do you know what mercy is?" And I was like, "No, I guess not. I don't know." She said, "Jacob," she says, "mercy is when you do not receive a punishment or a consequence that you do in fact deserve." She says, "Jacob, I'm going to show you mercy. Just this is one more chance that I'm giving you. I will not send you to detention, but Jacob, if you talk out of turn again, this is going to be a very different conversation." And thankfully, right at that moment, the bell rang. Class was released. And so I'm just overwhelmed with relief. I've got my life back. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can get married. Right? Like, I was just so excited. And I was like, oh, hey, thanks, Ms. Wiss. And I go and I get my backpack and I just get out of the room as quickly as I can, just knowing that I've just avoided the just absolute despair of detention. But as I'm walking out the door, I kind of sense this presence behind me. And sure enough, as I start moving down this crowded hallway with everyone moving between classes, I hear Mrs. Wood's voice. And she says, "Jacob!" shouting down this crowded hallway. And I turn back, and she's leaning out the door like an orangutan, just like perched on the edge of her doorway. And she looks at me dead on. She points at me. She says, "Jacob! Go and sin no more." And I didn't. Like, that was it. Mrs. Woods, in that moment, defied every expectation I had for how discipline worked, for what consequences looked like. She defied all of those expectations, and it changed my life, right? Like, I'm still talking about it today because it was so radically effective in my heart, in my mind. I now can tell you exactly what mercy is because she defied those expectations. And the truth is that every single one of us, we have moments and times in life where our expectations are missed, right? And sometimes it's because we have expectations or hopes or goals about certain people and they don't do it. Or we have certain expectations and goals for ourselves and we miss it. Or maybe we have expectations about what our life will look like, what this career will look like, what schooling looks like, well, my kids are going to behave. And yet time and time again, these things in our world, they never actually fulfill the longings of our heart. They will always, at some point, leave us disappointed. So what do we do? What do we do with the disappointment that occurs when our expectations are missed? This is exactly the issue. This is the question that Jesus is addressing in Luke chapter 24. We're going to see that he steps into the lives of two disciples who are burdened and despairing, who are saddened and broken because their expectations were missed. And yet, through their encounter with Jesus Christ, he gives them a new hope. And he gives them a joy that is everlasting. So if you'll read with me, we're starting in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And we're going to see these two disciples that are in the midst, in the depths, in the pit of despair. Now, verse 13, that very day, two of the disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. Now, for context, what we see here in Luke 24, 13 is that very day. The day in question, the events in view, are, in fact, the death, burial, and then resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke 23, we see him crucified. We see him put into the tomb. And in the beginning of chapter 24, we see that some women went to the tomb to continue his body's preparation for continual burial. And yet when they get there, they see two angels. And the angels tell them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. And so they run and they tell the disciples about what they had just seen, that the tomb was empty, that they were told that Jesus was alive. And so some of the disciples, they run to the tomb. And sure enough, they don't see any angels, but they do see a tomb that's empty. They see that Jesus' body is missing. And so they return to the group, and they're still questioning, they're still wondering, what is happening, what's occurring? And so we don't know exactly who these disciples are here, but they are walking away from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and they are considering and discussing all the things that had happened. They had so many questions, so many doubts, so much uncertainty about what really occurred. And while they were talking and debating these things, Jesus himself approached and began to accompany them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they are deeply invested in these events. We know this because they are intensely talking and debating these things. This is a very significant, this is the most significant event that they've ever experienced. This is the most significant thing they've ever encountered. And so they're debating, they're questioning, what do you think happened, or where do you think he went, or what do you think really is occurring right now? And as they're debating, Jesus himself starts walking alongside of them. And we're told that their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And there's discussion amongst biblical scholarship of, okay, what exactly was the plan here? And there's different theories, but I think my conviction is that I believe the most compelling case is that right here, Jesus is hiding his identity from them because he wants them to answer very honestly the questions he's about to ask. So read in the very next verse, in 17, we're told that Jesus said to them, "What are these matters that you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, the disciples are saddened. Personally, I find this hilarious, right? Because Jesus is there. He knows exactly what they're discussing. He knows exactly what just happened, right? He's Jesus. And yet he walks up to these guys like, oh, what are you talking about? Oh, what's going on? And they are so distraught. I love that Luke includes this, that as they're walking along, they're on this, you know, 7-mile journey. As they're walking, they just stop. They just stand still, looking sad. Again, it's sad for them. I think it's hilarious because they are just so overcome. Even though they're looking right at Jesus, they're just, and they respond to him. One of them named Cleopas, he answered saying, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? He says, are you serious? Are you serious right now? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that has no idea what just went down? And Jesus then said to them, what things? Right? Again, he's hilarious. Like, this is amazing. They're like, oh, no, what was it? Tell me about it. And they say, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, a man who with his powerful deeds and words proved to be a prophet before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. Like, are you for real? Jesus the Nazarene, the one who came in might and power. He spoke with authority. He performed miraculous works. He was betrayed by our ruling class. He was handed over to be condemned and crucified. Like, for you don't know any of this? And so what's telling, I think what's so crucial, what we see in their response here, is they have all the information, but there seems to be a breakdown in their interpretation of what had transpired. If you'll notice that they describe Jesus as, they talk about Jesus the Nazarene, and they don't say the Messiah. They don't say the Christ, the chosen one. They don't say the Savior. They don't say the Son of God. What do they say? They say he was a prophet. In other words, they seem to have already missed a large part of who Jesus actually is. They're revealing with their words in this moment that they viewed Jesus as simply a prophet, which is not who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a moralistic, you know, rabbi. He's not just an important or interesting figure. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, if the Father and I are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says that if you know if you know me, you know God. He says, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. I'm the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel to come and deliver the world and establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus says, this is who I am. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a teacher. And yet these disciples, they had missed it. And this misinterpretation is what led them to misplaced hope. In verse 21, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And not only this, but it's now the third day since these things happened. So they explicitly state that they just view Jesus as a prophet. And now they're implying that they also consider Jesus a failure, that he failed to deliver their hope for political redemption. They were hoping that Jesus would defeat what they considered the greatest enemy, which was Rome. They were hoping that Jesus was going to bring military, political victory and defeat their oppressing nation of Rome. They said, but he didn't do that. In fact, he was killed, and it's now the third day since he was murdered, since he was crucified, since he was buried. They continue and say, furthermore, some of the women of our group, they amazed us because they were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and they said that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So again, they're not telling this stranger on the road that, oh yeah, he actually is alive though, right? He actually rose from the dead. Instead, they say, well, you know, it's the third day and some women, they went there and they claimed they had this vision, and other people went and they saw that it's empty, but they're not hopeful in that, right? They're not taking this information and rightfully interpreting, and therefore he is in fact alive. Therefore our hearts are blooming with joy and hope. No, they're saddened. They're crushed. Their hearts are burdened because their hope was in certain personal expectations. Their hope was misplaced. And the truth is that hope that is misplaced will always bring disappointment. And sometimes the disappointment comes because we don't get the thing we were hoping for. We don't receive, we don't accomplish that goal, right? We don't hit that mile marker. We don't see that, you know, fruit or that result, whatever it may be. Sometimes we don't reach the goal and that brings disappointment. But the truth is that even other times when we do reach the goal, when we do receive the desire of our heart, the hope of our mind, even when we receive it, it leaves us wanting more. It's just a different form of disappointment. I see this in the life of my children. My wife and I have 3 young kids, ages 10, 8, and 6. And I was talking with our 6-year-old just the other day, just this week, about his birthday. You see, his birthday was actually in February. He just turned 6. And yet this week, like on Tuesday night, he asked me, he says, "Daddy," he says, when is my birthday? I was like, "Buddy, it was like 6 weeks ago, right?" He's like, no, I mean, when is my next birthday? I'm like, why? And he's like, because, you know, there's things, I need to make a list of what I want for my birthday. So when is it? And I was like, well, it's in like 10 months, dude. He's like, no, how many days is until my birthday? And so I asked Siri, and she says it's 317 days away. So I tell him, I said, "Buddy, it's 317 days. And he just is, just the anguish, just the despair. He goes, "What? 317? He couldn't believe it. Because he was already pining for his next birthday, even though he just had his party. He had talked about his birthday for months leading up to it. Not 317 days worth, which I'm grateful for, but he talked about it for probably 100, and he was talking about his birthday, and he got his big party. He received his overwhelmingly Pokemon-themed gifts. Like, he got all the desires of his heart. He checked every box. And yet already, just a few weeks later, he's wondering, when's the next birthday? And the truth is that every single one of us, we fall into this trap. That we tell ourselves, well, if I can just line up this relationship, or if I can just secure this career move, if I can just get my kids into this program, or if I can just have whatever it is, we tell ourselves, you know, if I can just get to that thing, whew, I'm done, I'm good. And it's never true. There's always something else around the corner. There's always a disappointment that sets in if our hope is placed in the material or the relational things of this world. So the question that we have to ask is, where is our hope? Is it in a person? Is it in a certain possession? Is it in an accomplishment? A program, a political figure, where is your hope? And the truth is that if our hope lies in the quality or the circumstances of life, that hope will always bring disappointment. The longer we live, the more we realize that, yeah, there is disappointment right around the corner of any given situation. The things of this world, they fail and they fade. It's not a hope that will last. Even if it satisfies for a brief time, eventually there's still a desire to want more. Where is your hope? The disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hope was in political redemption. It was not met. They were disappointed. So how does Jesus respond? What does he point them to in the midst of that despair? How does he rightfully interpret the information that they had right at their fingertips? Read with me in the very next verse, verse 25. So Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus says, you are behaving like fools. Now, fools, that term in the Old Testament, is used to describe someone who does not rightfully apply God's word and wisdom to their lives. So Jesus isn't calling them dumb. He's not saying they're ignorant. He's not saying that they are, you know, unintelligent. But what he's saying is that you have not applied the word of God properly to your life. This is why he says you're so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, what Jesus is identifying is he says, you have picked and chosen certain aspects of God's revelation that resonate with your personal desires. They're approaching the word of God in the form of like a buffet instead of a meticulously planned 10-course meal. Jesus says, you have to look at the entirety of what God has revealed. You have to look at the entirety of what God has spoken. And to help them with this, in verse 27, we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. He says, you've got to broaden your perspective. You can't just pick and choose the elements of God's revelation that you like the most. He says, you can't just decide, oh, I'm going to take this promise, but I'm going to ignore that warning. I'm going to take this thing, but I'm going to leave that there. And this is a temptation that all of us have, right? Where we might like the things that God has to say about this part of life. About, you know, children should respect and obey their parents. That is correct. And yet there's a part of us that holds back from God also saying, well, don't antagonize your children. We're like, well, sometimes they need it, right? Builds character, right? We all have this temptation. But Jesus, he says, I don't want you to do that. You can't pick and choose. I'm going to explain to you all of the scriptures that point to what the Christ, what the chosen one, what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish. And in fact, as we read the word of God, as we go through from front to back, we see how all these things are pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, or God himself, promises Adam and Eve in the garden, as they committed rebellion, they rebelled against God, they disobeyed his commands. He gives them the proto-evangelium, the first promise, the first gospel. He says, there's going to be one that comes from you. There's going to be one in your line that will actually crush the enemy that this day has defeated you, that this day has led you astray. I'm going to send to you a savior. He's explaining probably the Abrahamic covenant, where God looks at Abraham and he says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. He explains the Davidic covenant, where God tells David, he says, through you, I'm going to bring about a king who will reign eternally, who has the right to rule all of my people for all time. He explains the promise in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man, the one who would descend from the clouds and come in glory and in power and in strength to establish a kingdom across all of the earth that everyone would know and respect and follow this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. He explains to them the promise of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, the one who would be broken and scorned and mocked and murdered because of our iniquity, that would be broken, and by his wounds we would be healed. He's explaining to them the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that God tells his people, there's a day coming where I'm not just going to give you a law to follow, where I'm not just going to give you these do's and don'ts, this direction and wisdom to follow in your life, but I'm actually going to reach into your very heart, your very soul, and I'm going to transform who you are inside out. And I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to give you the desire to follow me as your God. Jesus is explaining all the scriptures, showing these disciples that God has a magnificent, grand plan for the role, the responsibilities, the outcomes of the Messiah. And so as they approached the village where they were going, verse 28, Jesus acted as if he wanted to go farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, because it's getting toward evening and the day is almost done. So he went in to stay with them. Again, I love this. They're about to, you know, turn in. They're taking the off ramp. Jesus is like, oh, I'll just keep going. They're like, no, stay with us. He's like, oh, okay, right? And so then he goes with them. They get into the home, and when he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And at this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished out of their sight. Jesus, still hilarious. Right? All of a sudden, we see that their eyes are open. And the Greek here, this term, it's passive, meaning that it's not that they came to the point where they suddenly could open their eyes, where they suddenly were like, oh, now I get it. No, this is an action that was done on their behalf. It's just a little moment that shows us, reminds us that God alone can open our eyes to his truth. Their eyes were open supernaturally, and then they recognize Jesus. And as I'm sure they're filled with questions and comments, as they're excited to ask him more and talk about him, what does he do? He just, okay, he's gone. He's gone. I was telling my kids about this story last night, and my 8-year-old, my son, was just beside himself. He's like, what? Why did he do that? I was like, I don't know. He's just funny, right? God's got a sense of humor. As soon as they realize, as soon as they see, oh my goodness, all the fulfillment, all the promises, now they understand exactly who Jesus is. They understand that he's living, that he's breathing, that he's right there with them. He's like, all right, bye. He's gone. And as he vanishes, they then turn to one another and say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking with us on the road? While he was explaining the scriptures to us? Suddenly, they're recognizing that their hearts, when their hearts were set on, when their hope was set on personal expectations, what were their hearts? Their hearts were burdened. They stood still looking sad. But when their hearts and their hope was set on a personal encounter with the risen Christ, their hearts were burning. No longer burdened. Burning within them. Filled with a joy and a hope and a peace and a comfort and a confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And our hope in Jesus, it brings peace. This is what we see in the life of these disciples. This is what many of us have seen in our own lives. I remember 5 years ago, I was in a stage of ministry and life where there were a variety of difficult circumstances that all just sort of hit at the same time. It was this kind of perfect storm of really hard things in ministry, some really tragic losses, some deaths in the ministry that I was involved in, some really difficult health issues that occurred in my immediate family. And then we had COVID, and I was like, oh my, what? You know, but just all these things. And I felt isolated, I felt discouraged, I felt crushed. And I remember sitting down with another pastor here at Grace, looking at him across the table, saying, I just don't know if I can stand on a stage and tell people that God is good without feeling like a liar. 5 years ago, I told him, I know what's true. I just don't feel it. I'm just not there. And I remember this pastor looking at me across the table and saying, yeah, that's really hard. And it's just going to take time. But in that time, in that waiting, he said, you need to come back to the person of Jesus Christ. He says, don't try reading books about how to grieve well. Don't read books about, you know, hope in the midst of death or loss. Don't read devotionals about this thing or that thing or overcoming. Don't dive into these medical examinations and try to, you know, diagnose the problem that's showing up. He says, don't do that. Just go to Jesus. And so I started reading the Gospel of John. And I read it over and over and over again. And so slowly but surely, in that time, as I'm looking at the words, the work, the teachings, and the actions of Jesus Christ, slowly but surely, the Lord was kind and brought my heart back to where my head remained. And I had a renewed confidence, a renewed conviction that my hope is not in the circumstances of life, but my hope is not that God would do certain things for me, but my hope instead is in the character of my God, not in the quality of my circumstances. Right? This is the mark of a Christian life. It's not that Christians are protected from all suffering. The mark of a Christian is not protection. The mark of a Christian is perseverance in suffering. But that perseverance requires the right perspective, understanding that simple truth, that our hope is not in the quality of our circumstances, but it is in the character of our God. It's the frame of mind. It's the statement that Job makes in our Old Testament. As he's experiencing tremendous loss and tragedy in his life, at one point he comes to this moment, this turning point in his heart and in his mind where he says, though he slay me, speaking about the Lord, he says, even if he slays me, though he slay me, still I will hope in him. Because where else will I turn? What else do I have? This is what we see in the Psalms over and over again, where the different psalmists, they will say, God, I feel oppressed. God, I feel I'm surrounded by my enemies. God, it feels like you've abandoned me. But time and time again in these psalms, by the end, what we see is the psalmist repeating the truth that, but God, I know that you are good. I know that you have the power to deliver me. And even if you don't in the timing or in the way that I would desire, God, I will hope in you. And this is the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. This is the peace that allows us to persevere through the harshest trial, through the strongest storm. So my hope, my encouragement, my prayer for us today is that we would continue to place our hope in Jesus. Some of us maybe for the first time. To confess to the Lord, say, God, I have broken so many things. God, I am imperfect. But God, I want to live with you, and I trust that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that I could not live. He died the death that I deserved. He rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these things that had held me captive. And I trust that his work was enough, so now I can be adopted out of sin and death into your family as a son or a daughter of you, the Lord Most High. It's that simple declaration of faith and trust in the person of Jesus. God, I want to live with you, and I trust that Jesus made the way for me to live with you forever and ever. And for others of us, we've put our faith in Christ, but we still lose sight. We still falter and stumble, and so we have to continually, consistently tell the Lord, God, I want to continue in this hope. And it's not that when we stumble or fall or falter that God then casts us aside. Our salvation in Christ is secure the moment we put our faith in him. It's done. But this continual faith is challenging. This continual faith is difficult, and yet we are told in Scripture that God doesn't waste that difficulty. He doesn't waste that struggle, and he says, I'm going to use this struggle to increase your perseverance. I'm going to use the struggle to increase your faith in me, to transform your life. And this is what we see in the life of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Read with me the very end of this chapter. We're told that they got up at that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Their hearts are burning. They say, we got to go, right? Remember, it's already become evening. They were like, we got to turn in for the night. But now they're saying, no, we've seen the risen Christ. So they get up and they hustle all the way back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they're excited to share about their personal encounter. And what do they find? They find that others had already encountered the Lord. The other disciples tell them, hey, Jesus, he really has risen. He appeared to Simon. And so then they tell about what happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. Their life was transformed because this hope that was burning in their hearts was something they immediately had to share. And when we share our hope, it always brings joy. I remember a few years ago taking my children out to like HEB. My wife had been like away on a trip, but she was coming back that day. So we were like, let's go to HEB. We need to get groceries and vegetables and pretend like we've been eating vegetables the whole time mom was gone, right? So we go to HEB. We're getting these things. And my kids were just so excited that mom was coming back that they were just starting to tell random strangers that mom was coming back. Like, I remember so vividly, we're in the checkout line, sweet college kids, you know, checking us out, scanning and stuff, and one of my kids just turns and is like, mom is coming home today. And he's like, oh, cool, all right. He kind of looks at me for confirmation. I say, mom is coming home today. We are all so excited to share this good news. This hope that we had was bringing joy, and we had to share it. And this is what we see in the life of these disciples. This is what we see in the command of Jesus Christ to his followers. He says, I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them what you've been taught, to show them what you've seen, to share the hope that you have now in me. This is the charge. This is the purpose and mission for every follower of Jesus Christ, to be a people who share the hope that we have. This is an easy season to do that. To readily be able to share the hope that we have, to explain to someone, look, this was my life before I came to faith in Christ. This is how the Lord opened my eyes to his truth, and now this is my hope. Not in my career, not in my accomplishments, not in my self-righteousness, not in my bank account, not in a certain political party, not in the behavior of my children, not in the status of my friend group, not in my whatever it is. My hope is in a Savior who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who has promised to return and bring me with him into eternal splendor. Paradise. This is our hope. So even as we prepare to sing the praises of our God, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to continually get our hearts burning with this hope that we have on Easter Sunday. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us, God, this incredible hope that lies outside of ourselves. God, this hope that will not rust or spoil, a hope that cannot be stolen, because God, it is a hope that is firmly placed in your kingdom and in your promises and in your faithfulness in heaven above. So Lord, we ask that God, in this time, as we look to and remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would continually stir this hope within us. That maybe for some of us, we put our trust, our hope in Jesus for the very first time. God, I pray that you would make that happen by the power of your Spirit. And God, for others of us that have put our faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would continue to inflame our hope. That God, you would continue to stir it. That we wouldn't get distracted by the things of this world, but Lord, instead we would set our eyes on the things above. Pray to the Lord right now and ask him to give you this hope that will not fail. Ask him for that right now.